your outline for our study. We mentioned last week that we will be starting a series, a sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But we want to see where it all began. So we want to go back to the beginning. And it began there in Acts chapter 17, that portion, of course, that Bob had read from Scripture. So as you take out your outline, so one with a pretty map there, and also if you'll turn to Acts chapter 17. Did you enjoy waking up to this morning through the snow? Say yes. I woke up rejoicing that it wasn't 2 or 3 feet. I know I had every potential of being that, especially up here on the mountain. But we thank the Lord, too, for all those who helped do some shoveling out in the parking lot and making sure that the walkways were safe with the salting and everything else. Thank you. If you're one who participated in that, again, thank you for that service. And it reminds me of a story. There was a fellow who was shoveling his driveway, and he was huffing and puffing, but he was really working at it. He got about halfway through, and there were two young boys. Did anyone, when you were young, did you ever shovel driveways or walkways for money? I think many of us did, right? My brother and I, we would go down into English Town, down to the town, and shovel driveways and walkways too. Well, that's what these two boys were doing. They're two brothers. And they're carrying the shovels, and so they saw this man who was shoveling his driveway, and they say, "Mister, can we shovel your driveway for you?" And he looked at them. "Oh, don't you see that's what I'm doing?" "Oh, we know. But we've been asking people if we can help shovel their driveways because many of them quit. And maybe you're going to quit, and we'll finish it up for you." Well, that with greater determination, he followed through and finished that. But the story, of course, the moral of the story, sometimes we start things and quit. How many have ever done that? Have you ever started something and then quit? Yeah. Okay. We're all in the same group, right? Yeah. Well, Paul, of course, he started a missionary journey. He was on 3 missionary journeys, and he faced many trials and many tribulations and many things that would, for the normal person, caused them to quit. Paul and those who went with him, the first missionary journey with Barnabas, they faced many challenges and many oppositions, but they didn't quit. On a second missionary journey, now with Silas, he picked up Timothy, and of course Luke was with them, and there were some others too in that journey. Then you see on your map before you the second missionary journey that Paul had. And to be sure, on this second missionary journey, some even harder difficulties and hardships they face. Paul was thrown into a Roman prison there in Philippi. He was beat before he was in prison in chains, went through an earthquake, and God released him, and Paul saw how, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, God's gospel works, and it always will, and even today, in our lives and the lives of others. So we'd like to, if you will, begin our study by way of preface, setting the course, how it all began. First of all, keep your hand in Acts chapter 17. We want to see a little bit about the mission of the gospel. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, as we're in the book of Acts. Turn back to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 8. This is what's commonly referred to by many as a portion, another verse that speaks to the Great Commission, the commission of the gospel. We have that in throughout the Gospels. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, take a look at what the Lord is saying. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, when they heard that, they had no clue of what the Lord had in store for them. But they did know that God was going to fulfill his promise. And the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within each individual born-again believer, as he does today in your life, in my life, dwelt within this church that was birthed on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. They had no idea that they were going to go to Samaria, much less knowing that they were going to go to the uttermost ends of the world. But God did. He also knew the hardships that they would be facing. But he was also showing through the lives of individual believers and collectively as a church that began and was birthed there in Jerusalem, the power of the gospel to change a life. And so you and I also have that same commission, that same gospel commission to go and tell others. Now, you may not go to Judea, you may not go to Samaria, you may not go to the uttermost parts of the world, but many of you have in many mission outreaches. Many of you are missionaries right here on the mountain and in the surrounding communities. I think of the release time. And you see and you have seen the power of the gospel. We praise God for that. Here, if you will, turn with me to, you're in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Boy, am I getting tongue-tied today. Pray for me, brethren. Acts chapter 2. Here we not only see the commission of the gospel being fleshed out and proclaimed, but we also see it the change that the gospel brings. Because in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they had literally hundreds of thousands of people from all over the Jewish world at that time. Jews that were part of the diaspora, they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And they were coming back for the celebration of Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they had hundreds of thousands of people from all different walks of life, all different cultures, all different languages, and everything else that would just seem to be so discordant for a group of people like that. And yet something happened. Something profoundly happened in their lives and their relationship with one another. Take a look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Follow with me as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves. Now, these are those who said, yes, yes, Lord Jesus. I know that you died for my sins. I know that you rose triumphantly from the grave. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Forgive my sins. They responded to the gospel. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They were in unity. There was a common bond that they had, and that common bond was the person, Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being what? Saved. You see, God's in the saving business. And the method of that salvation is through the proclamation of the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by works. Now, here's a group of people that knew all about the works of the law. They knew about all the law of Moses. And many of them were trying to fulfill them very diligently. But when they heard the good news that you can't do it, you can't fulfill the law perfectly, but Jesus Christ did. When they heard that wonderful news that God was going to account to them the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who faced all the temptations that you and I face, yet without sin, perfectly fulfilled the law of God and the will of the Father. And he died on a cruel, shameful cross, crucified for you and for me. When those people in Jerusalem heard that message, that good news, that gospel, the Holy Spirit so moved upon their hearts, convincing them that this is the truth of salvation, this is the one and only one who can save them, they responded with hearts that wanted to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe what God had said. They believe what God had done. And that gospel of Christ Jesus began to transform their lives, both individually as well as collectively. And we see that transformation, a glimpse, if you will, it's a snapshot picture in the Word of God in verses 42 through 47. We see many other changes that were occurring in the church, its direction, its sense of purpose, the power that God was doing. That doesn't mean that the New Testament church was perfect. It wasn't. But it was being perfected. And that's what the gospel is doing in the life of the church, the body of Christ today. It perfects the believer in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it had its problems. It had problems within and problems from without. But the gospel was working, changing and transforming. People who had, many of them had no care for God, as we'll see in Thessalonica. I mean, for the one true God. And yet their hearts were open, and they began to desire that relationship. And that's my prayer this morning. If you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with God, our prayer as a church family is that you would come to know Jesus Christ, and you would come to experience in a wonderful, wonderful way the power of God's gospel unto salvation and the transformation that only Christ can bring. We have, if you look, also a little some information about the city of Thessalonica. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. The city of Thessalonica, it was a prominent city. It had a lot of history. In fact, a couple hundred years before Christ came, they established a city called Thessalonica. It was named after the stepsister to Alexander the Great. It was probably established by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It was a capital of the province, if you will, of the province of Macedonia. It was a prominent city. It was a popular city. Many people came there from all walks of life. It was a capital of that district of Macedonia. In fact, historians say it was probably the second richest city in the Roman Empire at that time. Because not only did it have a seaport for trade to come in, but also it had the Roman highway, the Ignatian Way, that traveled from west to east, traveled up into the Orient, and brought all the trade there too, right through the city of Thessalonica. So it was a very prosperous city, extremely prosperous because of its where it was. But it was also a pagan city. Much of idolatry was going on there, as well as emperor worship, the worship of Caesar. And in all of its popularity and all of its prosperity, it was still a fallen city because it was comprised in the population of fallen people. The fall of humanity. Oh, you've read about it, I'm sure. There in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered into their hearts and lives, when they ate that tree, the fruit of that tree that God said, you can eat of all the other trees of fruit, but of just this one, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat that. And they disobeyed. And in that disobedience, humanity fell into the depravity of sin. And as popular and as prosperous and as prominent as Thessalonica was, it was a fallen city that desperately needed to hear the good news. We have here before you in the outline a number of things, but I want to begin, if you will, with four questions regarding the gospel and your life. Because that's what we're looking at, and that's what we're reading about, and that's what we're studying, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have four questions for you. How has your life been changed by the gospel of Christ? Has it? I pray it has. I pray that your life and my life is being changed, in the process of being changed, from a sinner to a saved child of God. Not because of what we've done, but because simply what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And the word of God, the gospel, having heard the good news and responding to it. Number two, have you seen that change or this change that we're talking about in others? Have you seen it in your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife? Have you seen a next door neighbor? Have you seen it in a fellow churchgoer? Are you rejoicing? Do you see that sense of a new direction, new purpose? Have you seen this change in someone else and rejoiced? Third question, what is the greatest challenge you face in living the gospel today? What is the greatest challenge that you face in living that gospel of grace today? Is it a habit? Is it some besetting sin that is affecting you from going on and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord? Is it a relationship that you shouldn't be in? Is that affecting your growth in the gospel? Is it maybe where you have left your first love and your heart has been growing cold to the things that you used to be really impassioned about, the things of God and His Son, Jesus Christ? What is the greatest challenge that you face today in living the gospel? Number four, will you ask God to begin a work in this area of your life this morning? I know it might seem to you this morning that this is a little backwards. Generally, we have the application questions at the end. But I want you and me, I want us all to be thinking about the impact of these questions as we look and see the impact of the gospel there in Thessalonica. So will you ask God to begin a work in that area of the life that is affecting your living the gospel today? Would you pray with me right now? Father God, we thank and praise you for the gospel of your Son. Truly it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Father, thank you for so great a salvation because so wonderful and so great a Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that our answers to these questions would be sincere, that, Lord, we would seek that power through your Holy Spirit and the work of your gospel in our lives in such a way that, Lord, we would see your gospel at work here on this mountain and in the surrounding communities. Lord, as we see how the church was birthed there in Acts chapter 17, Lord, help us to see that that's a model for us today as a church here on South Mountain. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We ask for your cleansing. We ask for the renewal of our minds. We ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you will speak to us through this, your word. Give us the ears to hear, the spiritual ears, that is, hearts to listen and to respond. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Having your world turned right side up. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. We have the proclamation of the gospel. How you turn the world right side up. Because you see, the problem with a fallen world, it's upside down. Have you noticed that the world is upside down? Oh, I don't mean you have to go down to Australia to see that things are upside down. But I mean this. There are things in the world that you and I face every day. Things are upside down. Families seem to be upside down in our culture. Have you noticed that? Marriage issues, if you will, the very value of marriage or the very definition of marriage seems to be turned upside. Have you noticed that? Oh, here's one for you that's something that's turned upside down in the world that we live in. Do you know that prisoners now can sue the victims that they victimized? And there are many that are doing it right now. And you know what else? The states that they're doing it in provide the lawyers for them to do that. And the victims that are now being victimized again have to get their own lawyers. Oh, beloved, we live in a world that's upside down, don't we? What about the respect? Respect for authority. Very diminishing, isn't it? Yes, we live in a world that's upside down. And when we look at what happened with the gospel there in Thessalonica, and the accusation was, these men who have come here, and they were talking about Paul, and they were talking about Silas, with the gospel, and they said, these men who have come here have turned the world upside down. No, they turned it right side up. And we want to take a look at what happened, okay? Let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. And before, if you will, Paul's custom, take a look at verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came. Boy, I tell you, I can't talk at all today. I really applaud Bob. He got through those words very easily. I'll have to have him read these words for me. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. While there was one there and not in Philippi, the Jewish principle is to have a synagogue, you have to have 10 men, and then you can have a synagogue. Well, they apparently didn't have 10 men in Philippi, so they met by the riverside, but the gospel still worked. And Lydia was saved, and her house was saved, and the Philippian jailer was saved too. But here in Thessalonica, because it was such a cosmopolitan, and it had so many other cultures, they had more, at least 10, if not more, Jewish men where they could have a synagogue. So Paul's custom, Paul's habit was, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to preach the gospel. Now, I was there for approximately 3 weeks, but here we see a model there of Paul's ministry of the gospel that is really a model for you and I. I want to show you a little bit, if you will, and I'm sure you've seen it already, but let's go ahead and rehearse this. Verses 1 through 4, the first part of that model, if you will, you've got to engage the hearts and minds of people. You have to engage the hearts, and that's what Paul was doing. Let's take a look at verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, roughly 3 weeks, maybe a little more there, but 3 weeks nevertheless, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reason there is that he had a dialogue with them. It very may well have been as a question and answer. They were questioning Paul. What's this news? What's this news that we hear coming from Jerusalem about this Jesus of Nazareth who's a Messiah? And they had a question and answer. They had a dialogue. They had a discussion. Paul was engaging their hearts and their minds. It wasn't just purely emotion. Oh, let me tell you how I feel about Jesus. It was much, much more than that, wasn't it? A lot today that goes under the heading or the banner of evangelism, a lot of it is just purely emotionalism. That wasn't Paul's model. That wasn't Paul's method. He went there and engaged the hearts and the minds. I'm using the word heart in the biblical sense. Yes, emotions are a part of a conversion experience. I don't doubt that at all. Emotions are a part of a new life in Jesus Christ. But we're using the word heart here, we're using as the center or the seat of volition, the seat of one's will. That's how it's repeatedly used in the Word of God, isn't it? And so we have, if you will, Paul engaging them in a dialogue, in a discussion. He spoke to their hearts. He spoke to their wills. He spoke to their minds. We see this very clearly, if you will, when Peter says, we must be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's what Paul was doing. He was speaking to their hearts and their minds about the reason of the hope that he had. It wasn't just about his feelings. Our feelings are up and down. How are yours? But the reason is solid. Because that rock, that foundation, that truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. And what he's done. So Paul engaged their hearts and their minds. And something else, if you will, in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. He explained the scriptures to them. Verse 3. Let's pick it up. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He was explaining the very tenets, if you will, of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who fulfilled all the promises of the coming Messiah, came and died on Calvary's cross. He died there on Golgotha's mountain for the sins of the world. He not only died, but he rose again from the grave. Paul not only engaged their hearts and their minds, but he explained the scriptures. Because Paul knew, he understood, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He knew that that was the model of salvation. To not only engage hearts and minds with a message of the gospel, but to explain the gospel message from the Word of God. Take a look, if you will, in Luke chapter 24. If you have your own, the Pew Bible, that is, it's on page 1047. Page 1047 at Luke chapter 24. You see, Paul and the apostles and the early church, they were doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did after he rose triumphantly from the dead. Luke 24, verse 25, this is when the Lord joined up with two of the disciples that were walking to the road of Emmaus. You remember that story. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came up alongside as the disciples were walking from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. And he was having a discussion with them. He was engaging their hearts and their minds. But also he was explaining the scriptures, wasn't he? Take a look at verse 25 of Luke 24. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Then take a look at verse 32. This is after Christ left them. Just before they ran back to Jerusalem and say, "We saw Christ, we met Jesus, he spoke to us, we spoke to him. And he explained the scriptures to us." Take a look at verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's Christ's model today. Engaging the hearts and minds of people. Not just their emotions, but engaging their hearts so they can make that volitional decision. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept him. I commit my life to him as my Lord and Savior. Because of what God has said and what God has done. And then take a look, if you will. The Lord met the disciples in the upper room in chapter 24, in verse 44. And he said to them, these are the disciples there in the upper room, verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He engaged their hearts and their minds and explained the gospel message that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. What was he using from the Old Testament? They didn't have the New Testament at that time. Well, he was using passages like Psalm 22 that speaks about the suffering Savior, where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Christ cried that out on the cross, he was quoting from Psalm 22. He showed them Psalm 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, dying on behalf of the sins and the transgressions of men and women today. Took them to Psalm 16, many other passages, and all the types, if you will, there in the Old Testament. All the feasts point to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. And so the Lord set that model, that pattern for us. The word explaining, come back if you will to Acts chapter 17, the word explaining means to open. And that's what Jesus did, that's what Paul did. The word proving, come back if you will to verse 3. It says explaining and proving. It's to place alongside is what that word means. To place alongside. And so what he was doing, he was taking the truths of the gospel, the elements of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. These are the scriptures that support it. Jesus Christ rose dramatically, triumphantly from the grave. These are the scriptures that support it. That's what he was doing. He was showing scriptural evidence for the experience and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Amen? He engaged their hearts and their minds with the gospel. He explained the word of God, opening it up to him and laying alongside those tenets of the gospel of a transformed, changed life through salvation in Jesus Christ alone with the truths of God's word. But he did something else too. Take a look. He also exalted the Savior. He didn't say, follow me. He didn't say, I want you to be just like the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't pointing to an organization or to a denomination. He was pointing to Jesus Christ. Take a look what he says here in verse that follows. In the latter part of verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the messianic promises. Jesus is the one that was provided by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. He was exalting the Savior. He was lifting him up. That's really what the word proclaim here. It emphasizes that which is being lifted up, that which is, if you will, being esteemed, being exalted. I want you to follow with me very quickly in three passages in the Word of God of how you and I can exalt Jesus Christ. As we engage people's hearts and minds with the gospel, and we explain the gospel through the word of God, and we exalt, we lift up Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to John. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1051. John chapter 14. This is a wonderful chain of verses of how Jesus is to be lifted up and exalted. And this is what Paul was doing. John chapter 3, verse 14. 14 and 15. The Lord is speaking here to Nicodemus, picking up at verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, what is he referring to? There in the Old Testament, when God was going to judge his people and started to judge his people and sent among them poisonous snakes. You know the story. If you don't, you could read it there in the book of Exodus. And he sent poisonous snakes. And when a person was bit by the snake, there was no hope, there was no salvation. They died.
And they cried out, and Moses cried out to the Lord. He says, this is what I want you to do, Moses. On your staff, which is the very staff of God, I want you to put a bronze serpent on that and lift it up. And so when any Israelite who is bitten by that poisonous snake, if he just simply looks by faith through that symbol, they will be saved. That was an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ being lifted up on Calvary's cross. That was a prophecy of the coming Savior. Amen? Take a look. And that's what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes, has faith in him, may have eternal life. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. We exalt and lift up Jesus Christ when we know in our hearts, we absolutely convinced and convicted of the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It's not a mountain going up to God with many, many different roads like people are trying to tell us now. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? And when you and I lift up and we proclaim, we exalt Jesus Christ, we're saying, he's the only Savior. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus. And then John chapter 8, verse 28, take a look. It's a great verse. And so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. When we lift up Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all the truth of God's word about who he is and what he's done, then they will know. We confuse them when we lift up all sorts of other things. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ. We are to exalt him and lift him up high. That's what Paul was doing. He was engaging their hearts and minds with the gospel. He was explaining the scriptures that they would have faith in what God has said and what God has done. And he was exalting, lifting up Jesus Christ. Amen? One other verse in John. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. It's on page 1066, John chapter 12. Verse 32 and 33. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is a time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But, something is happening. Something profound is happening then and today. As it was in Thessalonica, I believe it can be right here on South Mountain and the surrounding communities. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Amen. Amen. Now there's an explanation as the Holy Spirit gave John also to write. He says, and he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What kind of death? On the cross. Three times the Lord is saying in the Gospel of John, recorded by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if I am lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and I am lifted up, I will, all who believe will have eternal life. If I am lifted up, they will know. If I am lifted up, they will be drawn. Beloved of God, my brothers and sisters in Christ, may we so engage the world we come in contact with every day with that gospel. Not another gospel, but the gospel of Christ. Just like Paul did in Thessalonica. Come back with me if you will. In your outline before you, if the Lord is going to turn the world right side up through us, we need three things. I want you to write these three things in. First of all, we need courage. We need courage. Paul had courage. He was beaten in Philippi. He was thrown into a prison. He was released, and he got out of Dodge. He left Timothy there and probably Luke there as well. So the gospel didn't leave, but Paul had the vision of going on, not quitting, but going on. And so he went, and he traveled for approximately 100 miles down to Thessalonica. He could have given up. Lord, it's too hard. They beat me. Lord, it's too hard. They chained me up. in shackles, both my hands and my feet. Lord, it's too hard. They're rejecting your son. Father, I quit. No, he didn't say that. He didn't do that. He pressed on. Amen. And that's what the Lord wants you and I to do, to press on, beloved. As we go through God's word together, here on the mountain, share the gospel, speak the gospel, engage hearts and minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Explain the truth of the gospel of God's word. Don't doubt the power of the gospel to save. God's word works. I remember Skip Brosius, 1974, when we were there in Surgeonsville, New Jersey. He was in another church, mainline denomination, over in Quakertown, New Jersey. Skip had just gotten out of a seminary. The seminary he went to was a mainline seminary, but something happened. Something happened to Skip when he was there, and something happened to many of the faculty members at that seminary and to the students. A revival hit. And people got on fire for the Lord. People got on fire with the gospel. Skip was placed by his denomination into the church, a mainline denomination church, that its roots was one of the gospel-proclaiming churches in history. When John Wesley started, they were on fire with the gospel. When Skip Brosius went to that church, they could care less about the gospel. Oh, but not Skip. He was so on fire for the Lord, and he wanted to see people get saved. He began to preach through the Word of God. He began to exposit the Word of God, something they never had for generations. They were being engaged in heart and mind. The Word of God was being explained to them, and Jesus Christ was being exalted. People were getting saved. You know what happened? It wasn't that they all lived happily ever after. Because part of the old guard in that church who didn't want change, certainly not gospel change, they said to the pastor through one of their leaders, they said, Skip, come on over here in the corner. We don't want all this Bible stuff, you know. We have some other programs we want you to proclaim. We have some other programs that we want you to encourage the people and make announcements of. We sell pies, don't you know? Skip kept preaching God's word. People were getting saved. Small groups like our small groups were growing and multiplying. They said, well, this is enough. The leader said, well, we can't talk to him. We'll get somebody else to talk to him. So they talked to the bishop. And they said, you know, you got to talk to this man, Skip Brosius. He's preaching the word of God. We don't want that. The bishop came. And he sat down with Skip. And he said, Skip, what's happening?
Wonderful things are happening. People are getting saved. Small groups are growing.
He said, I baptize people.
He was in a church that only sprinkled babies.
Skip was having a wonderful time. And those who were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ were getting that same fire of the gospel.
The bishop said, maybe you better play it down a little bit, Skip.
I can't do that. Okay. Skip kept preaching the word of God. And finally, the old guard of the church told the bishop in the district, if you don't remove this man from our church, we're pulling stakes out. And we're going to go to another church. Wow. Well, the bishop, not having the same fire, said to Skip, Skip, I have to move you. I'm going to make your appointment early. And I'm going to give you two churches for the same salary down in South Jersey. The people who forced this decision, oh, it was with glee. Oh, they just, we got rid of him. Oh, did we fix him? For the same amount of money that he was making, he's got two parishes to work. I asked Skip afterwards, I said, Skip, how do you feel about two parishes? He said, Bill, it's great. I've got two mission fields. Amen. You see, it takes courage. It takes conviction in the truth. Write that down, conviction in the truth. The Lord says the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed if the Son sets you free. And you will be fearless in the face of men and pressure from your peers
The last thing is a commitment to Jesus Christ. Commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I made quote of that, but page 1202. That third point that you and I need is a commitment to Jesus Christ and Him alone. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Take a look what he says. He's talking about committing your life, our life as a church, to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. But in your heart set apart Christ as what? Lord. He's talking about commitment. Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll speak to anyone. I'll say what you want me to say. Dear Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is about commitment by the church, by Christians, to Jesus Christ. Setting apart Christ as Lord in our life as a church, in our lives as Christians. And then he goes on to say, take a look at that passage. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Part of the elements of a commitment to Jesus Christ is having a clear conscience. If there's something between myself and my Savior, I've got to see it out of my life. If something is between His church and Him, we have to see it out. Persecution. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. How the upside-down world will react. Two things you and I need to remember when we talk about the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes, there is opposition. Wherever the gospel grows, there is persecution. Wherever the gospel goes, there's going to be opposition. We see it in our families. We see it in our neighborhood. We see it in the world. But something else. Wherever the gospel is growing, you and I will see persecution. That's what Paul saw. Take a look here at Acts 17, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. Persecution began. You see, the gospel just didn't come there, and it faced opposition. But it grew there. It grew there. In lives that were being transformed by the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Amen? And they faced persecution. Take a look at their attitude. It wasn't a theological reason. It wasn't a theological reason. It was an emotional reason. Take a look, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. It was their attitude. Because they saw something happening. I'm convinced that the majority of church splits today happen because of attitude more than does because of theology. Now, indeed, theology can cause church splits, doctrinal issues. But my experience in ministry has been that most church splits happen because of jealousy. This is persecution. Their attitudes. Take a look at their associates. They didn't collect all the good people in Thessalonica, did they? Their associates. That's why Paul warned the believers in Corinth. Be careful of your associates. Bad company corrupts. Well, they were corrupted already. Both were. And their associates. Bad characters. Also, take a look at their accusations. It was twofold, verse 6 and 7. False accusations, but with a kernel of truth. False accusations, but they distorted one very clearly. Take a look, if you will, and that's in verses 6 and 7. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city official, saying, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." I love the other translations, the ESV and some of the others. It says, "These men who have turned the world upside down." That's a more literal translation, incidentally. But in fact, in the reality of things, they were not turning the world upside down. Yes, from the unbeliever, they were doing it upside down. But the thing is, in a fallen world, it's already upside down. And so when the gospel comes, it doesn't turn it upside down. It turns it, what?
Right
side up. And that's exactly what was happening. They saw their world and their world system being challenged by Jesus Christ and his gospel. Accusation number one, they were troublemakers. Accusation number two, they were treasonous. Take a look. He goes on to say, they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. They were accusing them of treason. In one sense, yes. There's only one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Not Caesar. Persecution began, then the attack, verses 8 and 9. They stirred up trouble, and they demanded a security by Jason. There in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, when they heard that the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. There was a risk, there's a cost to the gospel. Persecution. When facing persecution, just very quickly, I have some things for you to fill in. When facing persecution, according to the Word of God, the first thing you need to do is rejoice in the Lord. The Lord says this in Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice in the Lord. Thank you, Lord. The gospel does make a difference. The gospel does turn my world and the world of others who accept your Son, Jesus Christ, right side up. And it's colliding with a world that's upside down. Thank you, Lord. Your gospel is true. And your gospel works. Rejoice in the Lord. The second in that thing, in that list of things is pray for them. Pray for them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for them. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them. Bless them. And the last, commit ourselves to the Lord. Four things that Scripture teaches us. Yes, there's opposition right now. And as the gospel grows, there will be persecution. How do we as a church family, how are we going to handle that opposition and persecution? Even in a broader range too here in this country because of the change of the culture. We need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to pray for them. We need to bless them. We need to commit ourselves to the Lord. Beloved, just think. Just think with me one moment here. Just think, if everyone here who professes the name of Jesus Christ and knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just think, this year 2000, we're already into the second month, the beginning of the second month to be sure, but just think, if everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior was to win one person to Christ this year, just think. If you and I seize the opportunity, redeem the time that God sets before us, and we engage people's hearts and minds, we explain the gospel truth in the Word of God, and we exalt Jesus Christ, just think, if everyone here was given the privilege and the opportunity to lead one soul to the Savior, think how that would impact that life, that community, Christ's church. Amen? The story is told of a little boy. He was out to the shore and on vacation with his family. One morning he was going there at low tide, going across the shore, picking up all the starfish. You know what a starfish looks like. Have you ever picked up a starfish? Have you? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay, you know what I'm talking about. Well, he was picking them up. Now, he was throwing them back into the ocean. He'd run over, there's another one, throw it back into the ocean. And he wasn't trying to see if they could skip the water surface. He was throwing it back in. And so there's a fellow came, very cynical. And he said, "Son, what are you doing?"
Don't you know? See, before you, there are hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of starfish on the shore. He said, taking one and throwing it into the ocean doesn't make any difference at all. The boy looked at that man. He said, sir, it makes a difference to this starfish. And he threw it in the water. Beloved, don't let Satan, don't let the world, and don't let the peers of this world system ever tell you that winning one soul will not make a difference. It will make a difference to that soul. Amen? And just think of the Philippian jailer. He got saved, and the gospel went through him and through his entire family, and they were all baptized. Amen? Can one make a difference? Yes, you can make a difference. You can make a difference. Like an Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. If you and I will purpose before God, Lord, give me one soul this year to lead to you, to believe in you, to have their lives transformed by your gospel. Lord, give me one. Oh, beloved, I'm sure if you pray that prayer, he's going to give you more than one. But can we as a church family, begin to pray, Lord, give me one. It will make a difference. Father God, help us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, with the same passion, the same love, the same burden and care for souls that Paul caught. Lord, help us to catch that ourselves. And Lord, give us the privilege, give us the opportunity, give us the passion, the courage and conviction to lead one person to you, Lord Jesus, this year. At least one person. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.